The New Testament reading is taken from the 13th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Well, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough."
Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pray that you will help us now to cast aside the things that are on our mind, the cares of this world, maybe the cares of this day. Pray as we open your word, you would be pleased to instruct us, feed us, encourage us. Help us as we learn more about you to love you more dearly, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. When Jesus first burst into history in first century Palestine, people were divided in their responses to him. Some dismissed him as a country hick, a populist preacher. Some wanted to run him out of town. Others just wanted to kill him. And there were others, though, ordinary folk, as opposed to the super religious, who responded to him very warmly. When he taught, these people listened to him gladly. Scripture tells us they were amazed and said, "He teaches as one who has authority, not as our other teachers of the law." When he performed miracles of nature, they said, "Who is this? But even the sea and the wind obey him." And when he performed miracles of healing, they were astonished and said, "We've never seen anything like this, and he has done all things well." What is your response to Jesus? Who do you think he is? Is he the center of history and the cornerstone of humanity, as some have claimed? I want you to come with me today as we open up Luke chapter 13 and kind of spend a few hours with Jesus. It begins in the first five verses with a Q&A on suffering. A group of people told Jesus about some Galileans whom Pilate had slaughtered while they were at worship, mixing their blood with their sacrifices. Jesus put a question to these people. Because they were killed that way, were they any worse than any other Galileans? He then answers his own question. I tell you not. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Then he goes on with another question. The 18 who died when the tower at Siloam fell upon them, were they more guilty than all the others who live in Jerusalem? And he gives the same answer. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. What prompted this Q&A? Well, it was common then, as it still is today, to link suffering to a specific sin. What did I or they do to deserve this? When Sonny Bill Williams went over and had a look at some children who'd been slaughtered, he said, what did they do to deserve this? You may have asked that question yourself, about yourself. What did I do to deserve this? It is a common question, and likewise, the opposite is true, as people link prosperity to piety. So Maria sings in The Sound of Music, somewhere in my youthful childhood, I must have done something good to end up being married to such a wonderful person. Do we link sin and suffering? Do we link prosperity to piety? It's really like asking, what did the passengers on the MH17 do to deserve being shot out of the sky? But Jesus refuses to link atrocity or accident directly to an individual's sin. Neither does he explain suffering. Rather, he affirms the sinfulness of all humanity and stresses the need for us all to repent and be ready to face our Maker. Every time we hear of a tragedy, or a death through illness, or old age, instead of asking why, we should be asking instead, am I sorry for my sins? Have I repented of my sins? And if it were to happen to me, am I ready to meet my Maker? Have I received God's forgiveness? Have I repented? And at the same time acknowledging that life is a gift from God and our times are always in His hands, whether long or short. Jesus then teaches them a parable while He's on the subject of repentance, the parable of the fig tree. It's a fig tree that was planted, as was common in those days, right in the middle of the vineyard. But there was only one problem with this fig tree. It wasn't bearing any fruit. For 3 years, the owner had come to inspect his fruit. For 3 years, he had looked in vain. So the owner then says to his foreman, why shouldn't I cut this tree down? It's useless. To which his foreman replied, well, just let me dig around it and fertilize it for one more year and see what happens. What does that parable mean? Firstly, it was a parable about God's expectations, both of the nation of Israel and of each person in Israel, to live righteous lives, lives which showed that they were God's people and not living as the other nations, living entirely and totally for themselves, and that the lives were to be appropriate to the people of God, to live lives which showed that they had repented and were living lives in order to please God. It's exactly the same message given to us in the Gospels and the Epistles, to put off the old things and put on the new. The divine gardener expects nothing less than lives which demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a parable about God's patience, continuing to give more people time to repent, but also reminding them that one day it will be too late. The scene then switches in verses 10 to 17 to the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. Jesus is teaching in the congregation, when suddenly he spots a woman bent in half, crippled by a demonic spirit. She'd been like it for 18 years. In 18 years, she'd never been able to look at anybody in the eye. For 18 years, she'd never seen a sunset. She'd never seen the moon and the stars. But notice, in those 18 years, she was still an attender at her local synagogue. But today, of all days, she is noticed by the Son of God, and with a heart full of compassion, he declares her free from her infirmity as he gently lays his hands on her shoulders. And for the first time in a long, long time, she stands up and offers her praises to God. Now, if you saw that, you'd be glad, right? Hopefully you would. You came to 10 o'clock, you might even let out a hallelujah or a clap. But not the synagogue ruler. He was furious with Jesus. According to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the defining mark of a pious Jew was how well he or she kept the Sabbath. And what Jesus was doing now was not in their rule book. They'd taken things, you see, far beyond what Jesus or God intended by the word work in the fourth commandment. They had hedged it around with so many different rules as to how far you could work, walk, what their definition of work was. If it just had become an onerous burden on people. But it was this that began them plotting the downfall of Jesus, the way he so casually treated the Sabbath. But the synagogue leader, unable to look Jesus directly in the eye, says to the people in a sneering kind of voice, "There are 6 days to work, so come and be healed on one of those days and not the Sabbath." To which Jesus replies, "You hypocrites, you miserable hypocrites. You tend your animals on the Sabbath. Isn't that work? You untie them, you take them out, take them to water. Should not this daughter of Abraham, your fellow Jew, your fellow human being, be set free from Satan's imprisonment?" After that, his opponents really were humiliated. But as Luke records, the people were delighted to see their friend up on her feet for the first time in 18 years. What was really going on here? Well, it was a confrontation between what I call the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom. Religion binds you to rules and regulations and burdens you with guilt. We see it today all over the world as people struggle to keep man-made regulations and perform rituals. It really hit me the first time I went to Israel and was there on the Sabbath day. This is back in 1992. We were on about the fifth floor of a hotel. We got into the lift. We pressed the button and nothing happened. Somebody remembered in our little group that it was the Sabbath day and the lifts do not work. So we worked by walking down the stairs, but the lift didn't have to work. Well, it had improved by the last time I went, or the last few times I've been there. They now have what they call a Sabbath lift. You laugh. Now let me explain how a Sabbath lift works. You get in the lift on the ground floor or wherever you are, the lift stops automatically. It is set to stop automatically on every floor. Whether you're on the sixth floor and you want to go straight to the ground, it will stop at the fifth, the fourth, the third, the second, and it just stops without you having to touch it. That is the spirit of religion. But it's in other religions as well, and it's in Christianity as well. When we were in Ecuador some years ago, we saw people who were bound up in their Catholicism to repent of their sins on the day of their virgin. They lived in a little town called El Cisne, just out of Loja in southern Ecuador. And on that particular saint's day, they carried the statue of Mary on their knees on Tar Road into Loja as repentance for their sin. Their knees would be red raw and then someone else would take over. And the more they did it, the better they felt. That's what I call the spirit of religion. Jesus came to set you and me free from that. He came to bring us joy in a relationship with our Heavenly Father and with Him as we serve Him in fellowship together. Christianity is meant to be a joy. Take my yoke upon you, He said. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus and His Father's shop probably made yokes. Wooden things that went across the top of oxen in order to lead them, and often they had them so that you were yoked together with another oxen. These things were made of timber, and you would try and make one as comfortably as possible for your particular oxen, because the more comfortable the yoke, the happier the ox, the better the work. They also used to have, they would pair sometimes an older oxen with a younger oxen to get them used to the idea of the drudgery of their life of just going round and round with this yoke on. But I don't know whether Jesus and His Father had up the front of their shop, "Yokes are us," or whether they said, "Our yokes are easy, try our yokes first." I don't know what they did. But what He said to the people is, the yoke that I put upon you is easy and the burden is light. When you are yoked together with Jesus, His yoke is easy and the burden is light. That is totally the opposite of the spirit of religion. Saint Augustine summed the Christian life up once in one sentence: love God and do what you like. Think about that. Love God and do what you like. Not love God and then ask for the rule book so that there is a rule for every day and every moment of the day. A good Pharisee believed that at any moment in the 24 hours of every day, there could be a rule that he or she should be keeping. Let's come to the end of this little passage of our few hours with Jesus. He tells two parables about the kingdom. People are always asking, what would the kingdom of God be like? When will it come? How will it come? They'd read their Old Testaments. They had some thoughts in their minds as to what it would be like. Will it come in power? Will it come with a majestic ruler coming to destroy those who would overpower Israel and set Israel up once again as the supreme power? Jesus said, well, it's really nothing like that. It's going to begin in a very small way, as small as a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? You can actually buy mustard seeds today in the tourist shops in Israel, but don't just buy one, because by the time you've got out of the shop, you will have lost it. It is a very tiny seed. You will need to buy a packet. If I started passing one mustard seed around this church this morning, we started with David, probably by the time we got to Rosemary, he would have lost it. It's so small. The kingdom of God starts small, but it grows like a mustard seed into a much larger tree. That's the kingdom of God. It's growing. Fear not. You may not think the kingdom of God is growing. You may not think that God's rule is being extended over all, but I want you not to fret. It is growing. And the more we hear around the world of people turning to Christ in many parts of the world, and even in Germany, I've read recently about so many refugees who've come in from Syria. Not everyone's happy about it, but there are many of them have come and gone to churches and want to know more about Christ. It's growing. It's also like yeast in a batch of dough, which, as those of you who cook will know, a small amount of yeast can work its way through the dough, bringing change. So the emphasis here is on inward, steady change by the Spirit of God and not an outward show of force. So what can we reap from this part of Luke 13 today? Just a few things. Let me conclude by summarising them for you. There's a warning about repentance and always being ready to face death in this uncertain world. So the question is, are you ready? That's the first thing to remember from Jesus' little exchange about the Tower of Siloam and the Galileans who were killed when they were at worship. Are you ready? Should something befall you even before this day is out? Have you repented and accepted Jesus Christ's offer of forgiveness? Then there's a challenge to live a spirit-filled life that reflects our repentance and brings joy to our Heavenly Father. Maybe there are still things in our lives we need to change. Maybe there's something you and I still need to repent of. Jesus longs that his people will live lives of repentance. From the episode in the synagogue, there is a wonderful reminder of the danger of soul-destroying religion. There's a wonderful reminder of the need for compassion. And there's a wonderful reminder of the joy of living in the freedom of Christ. Relationship, not religion. Taking his yoke upon you, which is an easy burden. It's not a burden at all. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in the last two parables, there's a heartwarming message that God's kingdom is still growing, still transforming lives and families all over the world and achieving exactly what our Heavenly Father has planned for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this small part of your word in Luke chapter 13. Father, we pray we might reap the lessons that are contained in those 21 verses, that we may reap them to our soul's health and also for the good of our witness in the community And also because, Father, we have come to that point that should we die in any untimely way, we will have made our peace with you, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.